Beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. I've been preaching through Acts. We've been going through it consecutively, chapter by chapter. And we're in Acts chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's a fairly lengthy chapter. We covered really verses 1 right through to verses 50, where Stephen basically gives his speech to the Sanhedrin. He's arrested, he's accused of blaspheming and the temple and dishonoring Moses, blaspheming the law. And he is accused and he is brought before the Sanhedrin. And what Stephen does then is he goes through a whole history of Israel, and he shows that Israel has resisted God right from the get-go, right from the beginning. It began with Abraham, he went to Moses, he went to Joseph, or Joseph and then Moses, and then he went into the whole story of the golden calf and the rebellion, and he spoke of how the people had literally turned and served the god of Rephidim, which is an idol, and how they rejected the living God, and how they had worshipped the works of their own hands. And so I find it difficult to define exactly what Stephen, it's not exactly a sermon. It's definitely not a defense, because he's actually on the offensive here. So I would just really call it his speech, but we get to the concluding argument, his final statement, as it were. And I want us to look at verse 51, and I'll read from verse 51 of Acts chapter 7 to verse 53. And I'm reading from the New King James. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That is his final statement to the Sanhedrin and the Jews. Let's go to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for our brother Stephen, who was the first martyr, who is now in your presence glorifying and honoring you, and he has been there for thousands of years. And he is bearing witness to the reality of what he bore witness to these Jews and to the Sanhedrin. And our Father, as we have Holy Scripture open before us, we pray that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts to respond in truth. And we pray that we would glorify your name for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. So, beloved, the title of my message, and just as I share that with you, I want to remind you that this afternoon I'll be dealing particularly with the Christian aspect of this, of grieving not the Holy Spirit. So I do want to encourage you to come and hear the other aspect of that. What I'm dealing with here now is mostly with people who claim to be right with God, but they're not, these Jews. And how they mistreat and how they grieve or at least resist the Holy Spirit. So the title of my message is Resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, what I mentioned to you already is we've looked at Stephen's speech to the Jewish council. Here there is a marked change in the direction that Luke will be taking. Luke has been dealing with the Jewish church up until this point. But after the martyrdom of Stephen, we will notice that the direction changes towards the Gentiles. Now, what do we learn from these verses in verse 1 to 49? What was it that we gleaned from these verses and these words of Stephen? There were two very important truths that undergirded what Stephen said, truths that we can take away and learn from this text. There was an encouragement, I said before you last Sunday, and the encouragement is this, is that even with the most obstinate people, God is very patient and forbearing. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7, we have these words, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there was an encouragement. God had been so patient with Israel. And this is really what Stephen was pressing upon them. God has been so patient with you. And your track record is really bad. The second lesson we took away from the passage is that there is a serious warning here. Stephen warns us that there is an end to God's patience. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that God hands a person over into the power of his own sin. And both the promise of God's patience as well as the warning of his judgment, as I mentioned last Sunday, are words of grace, and they are relevant for us today. And so Stephen laid before the Jewish leadership the track record of Israel. And the track record of Israel, he began with the choosing of Abraham, verse 2 to 8. He began with Joseph, sold into slavery, and his arrival in Egypt, verses 9 to 19. We saw with Moses, they rejected Moses twice in verses 20 to 38. We saw with the golden calf and the wilderness wanderings, how they provoked God in verse 39 to 41. We saw Israel's idolatry. And even in the midst of that, God's mercy, verses 42 to 45. And then Stephen says, this temple you made with your own hands is not the temple which God inhabits. God does not inhabit a temple made with hands. It is not what you do with your hands that pleases God. And so the plain meaning of the text we found was that the root evil in Israel was that they derived their joy. They derived their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. Verse 41. Also we looked at what Jesus meant when he said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, not made with hands. And we saw that in the afternoon. Now let's come to this final aspect, this final part of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. And really what we find here is the end of the case. The argument has been made, the case has been stated, and what we find here is Stephen's indictment of the Jewish leadership. And there are four things that Stephen really charges them with. Before we get to those four things, I think it is clear, even from that summary, if you weren't here last Sunday, but it's clear from what I've summarized, that Stephen's hearers rejected the gospel. It's clear that in their hearts and minds, they believed that salvation comes through the work of their hands and through their birthright and their ancestral privilege. They firmly believed as Jews that they were redeemed by the administration of ceremonial rites, the sacramentary boundary markers set off against another. These were things in which they placed all their hopes. It was all about the land. It was all about the temple. It was all about these locations. And at the end of the day, Stephen tells them, these are nothing more than the sands of human achievement and promise, and they ultimately lead to destruction. In fact, if anything, God will bring down judgment and is bringing down judgment against them. Now I want you to notice that Stephen reaches a passionate climax as he addresses the Sanhedrin. There's actually a sudden shift of tense from a dispassionate third person. They, remember how he's speaking, says, they did this, they did this. Verse 41 and 52. Then he moves from the third person to the second person. Verse 53. You did this. Charles Spurgeon says this. Stephen takes a sharp knife, or takes the sharp knife of the word, and rips up the sins of the people, laying open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their soul. He could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for the operation. The fact that his death was certain had no other effect upon him than to make him yet more zealous. And this is true, friends, because when we fear God, we need fear no man, and we see Stephen had no fear of these men. So look at verses 51 and 50-53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. Let's start with that. So there are four charges here. They were stiff-necked. They were stiff-necked. When Stephen used the term stiff-necked, he was using a word that his accusers were very familiar with. It was a description that God had made about Israel, particularly in the times of Moses, when they had made for themselves the golden calf. In Exodus 32 verse 9 and 33 verse 3 and 5 and 34 verse 9, we have the account of this, but we are told that they made this golden calf, offering unholy worship to unholy cows. Or to an unholy cow. This was the lowest point in Israel's entire history. And these stiff-necked people, or this title of stiff-necked, describes what they were like. They were like a beast of burden, too stubborn to wear its master's yoke or to do what its master demands. Stephen is saying these people, God's people, you had become a rebellious, adulterous people. You had turned your backs on God and His ways, and you have been given over to the religion of self-invention. And God had threatened to destroy them. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, He said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." I think that's a fascinating statement, beloved. "Leave me alone," says God to Moses. It seems somewhat impetuous, doesn't it? And yet it's not. John Calvin refers to this occasion as God speaking to us in baby talk, in a manner in which we can understand. And really, this was God's way of also dealing with Moses, because He wanted Moses to understand something important. He wanted Moses to understand and to recognize, unless someone stepped in to mediate by prayer and supplication, the future of Israel was doomed because of their wickedness. He wanted Moses to pray and not cease. And this is precisely what Moses did, pouring out his heart and his soul on behalf of his wayward, errant brethren. This is what Moses after speaking to the people, Moses returned again, saying this: "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Think about that. That's Moses. And God had said to Moses, "Moses, get out of my way. I want to destroy them, and I will make a people from you." And Moses had said, "No, Lord, these are your people. Blot me out of your book." These are unimaginable, bold words. And such was Moses' earnestness as a mediator on behalf of his people. And really, do we not see the same here with Stephen? Stephen is pleading. In a sense, he's being a mediator. And he would have been a faithful mediator had they not killed him. And really, what does that show you? What's in their heart? Here they turn and destroy their mediator. And so we see, first of all, that they were a stiff-necked people. And that's what that means. And then Stephen tells them that they are uncircumcised in heart and mind. Again, folks, let me say that this would have been language that they would have understood perfectly. These words would bring to mind the charges of the prophets who had spoken to their forefathers before. Remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel uses this term to describe Israel as foreigners. They're just like the Gentiles. And that's really what Stephen is saying, in effect, for all their ceremonies and all their privileges and the temple and the law. The Jews were just like the Gentiles. They may be Jews outwardly, according to the flesh, but inwardly they had no claim on God's mercy and grace. Do you understand? Do you understand what Stephen is saying to them when he says, "You are uncircumcised in heart"? He's saying to them, "You claim to be the covenant God. You are not in a covenant relationship with this God. And he will only accept you if you are in a covenant with him. And you are not in a covenant with him. You are just like the Gentiles," says Stephen. "And in your rejection of the Lord, you are acting like the Gentiles. In fact, worse than the Gentiles." In fact, let me say, folks, what Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin literally were fighting words. For all their interest in Moses, for all their interest in the temple and the law, and for all their boasting in circumcision as a badge of spiritual identity, the Sanhedrin and their followers were no better than the heathen. Were they being tender and attentive to God? No, friends. They were resisting God. They were resistant to what God was saying and what God was doing. And it was exactly what Paul would later say. And remember, Saul is there. He would one day become Paul. But he was there when this was happening. But one day later, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." They were blind. They were blind. They did not have the Spirit. And it's for this reason that we need to take a warning from what we see here. Friends, we can be so immersed in holy things, in religious activities, without having our hearts engaged We can be externalists. It's easy to be an externalist and not really be in a relationship with the living God. And that is why we must always ask, is the heart of the matter in me? How often can we be involved in all these kinds of religious activities and yet be far from God and truly blind to our sin and rebellious against God? Don't doubt for a minute that these people thought they were doing the work of God. You know, I want to use an example of a man who thought he was serving God, but he wasn't. I was thinking just this week of King Saul. And God had told him to go and to kill the Amalekites and to wipe out all of the livestock and to wipe out every person of the Amalekites. And instead of doing that, Saul spared King Agag and he spared the livestock. And listen to what Samuel says to him. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." What was the command of God? Destroy them all. But no! Saul in his wisdom thought he could spare the best to ultimately worship God. But he had disobeyed God. And then it says, Samuel says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." This is what Samuel says to him. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And you see, friends, Israel's hearts were far from God. They went through all the rituals, they went through all the sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. They thought what they could do with their hands could appease God, and nothing could be further from the truth. And I want you to understand how serious this is, because Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, which is as the iniquity and idolatry of the heart. And that's what we see with these Jewish leaders. They were woefully blinded. They were rebellious. They rejected God's word. They were about to murder Stephen. But think of who they had murdered before. They murdered the Lord Jesus. They murdered the Messiah. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the fulfillment of Scripture, and yet they chose still to continue in their rebellion. Beloved, let's be very clear. This had not been a problem of education. This had not been a problem of social privilege or economic well-being. It was a spiritual problem. They had hearts that were far from God. They were incapable of hearing, of seeing and hearing and believing. Sin had so warped their minds and hearts and wills that they thought they were actually righteous and could not conceive of the fact that they were denying the truth. They were hostile to the truth. Now let me say this to you. Do not think for a moment that you are beyond having a hard and a wicked heart like this. Because Hebrews warns you, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And if you know the context, just before the apostle says that in Hebrews, he speaks about how they hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart, it is not a good sign. In fact, Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Do you have a tender heart towards God? Beloved, you and I ought to keep ourselves in the love of God so that our hearts remain tender. And if anything this should teach us is that our hearts are desperately wicked and we cannot trust them. We may have all these religious privileges and think that we're fine, and yet our hearts are far from God. We must ask ourselves the question in the light of this. We must get away from this notion and this idea that that was the Jews, that was the Pharisees. They're a bunch of legalists. It's got nothing to do with me. Oh, beloved friend, you do not know your heart. They had far more than you or I ever did. And yet, they ultimately rejected the living God. And they turned in on themselves. And they leant on their own strength. And they believed ultimately at the end of the day in the work of their hands that that was sufficient enough to make them right with God. Let me ask you, have you or I succumbed to a cynical and evil, unbelieving heart? Do we doubt? Have we come to the place where we doubt the Word of God can accomplish what it has promised to accomplish? Which leads me to the third warning here, or the third charge. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is what Stephen says to them. Centuries they had proved that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you that this comes from many different instances in the history of Israel. But one particular reference, I think, has what Stephen has in mind is from Isaiah 63 verse 10, where this is what the prophet says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And it echoes Numbers 27 verse 14, where the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin. It's very interesting. Isaiah 63 is the only other passage in the Old Testament that speaks about this kind of grieving of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 verse 10 to 11 is the other passage. But this one particularly. And I believe that Stephen is alluding to this. And in chapter 63, verse 9 to 14, the prophet Isaiah recounts the gracious deeds of the Lord who had become Israel's Savior. And he points out in verse 9, "In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them." And really what Stephen is charging them with is that you have rejected and rebelled against the God of love. Stephen challenges the people to remember the days of Moses when God had set his Holy Spirit among them. And despite God's presence, and despite the experience of God's salvation in the past, what did? They rebelled against Him, and they acted against His Holy Spirit. And He's charging these Jewish people now, in the present, of having the same behavior that the Israelites had in the time of Moses. You always... What a terrible word, folks. What a terrible thing to hear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because if they weren't resisting the Holy Spirit, they would be repenting. They would be repenting. They would be believing. And beloved, let me say this to you. I have no doubt in my mind that they knew what Stephen was saying was true, because they would not have reacted the way they did. They knew what he was saying was true. They knew that his argument was absolutely rock solid, and they couldn't handle it. And because of the hatred in their hearts towards God, that thin religious veneer was blown away, and what was really in their hearts came out against Stephen, just as it came out against Jesus. And I want to say this to you. If you're going to be faithful to God in this day and age in which you're living in, because we are living in a very permissive and a very easygoing and a very compromising day and age in the church, if you're going to speak up and speak the truth and love Christ and live for Christ, then you're going to find a whole lot of religious people are actually going to end up hating you. And ultimately wanting to murder you. They were murderers. That's the final charge. In fact, it's amazing how thoroughly modern the Jews in Stephen's time were in their understanding of history. They were proud of their lineage and history and strident in their ethnic identity, because they had adopted an entirely wrong-headed view of it. Instead of being righteous, every single righteous prophet they persecuted. What did they do to Jeremiah, folks? They stoned him. What did they do to Isaiah? They sawed him in two. And there are many other prophets that they murdered mercilessly. In fact, our Lord Jesus made a lengthy accusation of a similar nature in the Olivet Discourse. This is what he says in Matthew 23, verse 29 to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monument of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that in you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And if that weren't bad enough, folks, Stephen ends with this charge: you have murdered the righteous one. All your wisdom, all your so-called righteousness, which is not righteousness, culminated in this. You murdered the righteous one. You murdered the righteous one. As with Peter and John, Stephen accused his own people, his own countrymen, of the greatest crime of all. Rather than listening, rather than yielding, rather than worshipping the Messiah, they murdered him. They murdered him. Paul described the Jews this way. Romans 10 verse 2 to 3. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have sought for a righteousness of their own making, rather than the righteousness that comes from God. Beloved, I hope that if there's one thing we can learn from this passage, because it is very easy for us to sit here right now and to see this and to read this and to think those Jews. We're not like them. We believe in Jesus. Well, do you really? Do you walk as He walked? Do I walk as He walked? Do I really trust Him and obey Him? If the Word of God convicts me and points my sin out, how do I respond? If a servant of Christ comes to me and says, "Brother, you're sinning. You're in rebellion." How do I respond to that man? Do I love him for correcting me? For telling me the truth? Or do I reject him because ultimately I'm worshipping myself and my own image of God? And here we see with these Jews, they had all of this religious stuff, and yet, what does the scripture tell us? They had a righteousness of their own making rather than the righteousness that comes from God. They were so deceived, folks. They thought they were obeying the law, but they were not. They were not. What does the Bible tell us about Christ? Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is what the law was speaking of. And if they were studying the law, if they were following the law, if they were yielding to the law, they would have seen Christ. They would have seen Him as the Savior who could deliver them from their sins, because the law only showed them that they were condemned. The law showed them the righteousness of God. The law showed them a life that they could never live. Only Christ would be the one who would enable them to live in such a way. Friends, there is a way that seems right to a man, says the scripture. But in the end, that way leads to destruction. Stephen says these were the people who had received the law delivered by angels. Acts chapter 7 verse 34. And there are other passages in the New Testament that say something similar. Galatians 3:19, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is Stephen's point? What is his point by bringing up the law? Go with me, if you will, to chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 11. And I want you to follow what I'm saying here. Because in verse 11, in chapter 6, this is the very thing they accused him of. Here we read, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So here he is being charged for breaking the law and being blasphemous. And now in verse 53, he turns to them and he says, "You are the ones who are not keeping the law. The law had never been given to you to make you righteous or holy. The law had been given to you to imprison you, to show you what sinners, what wretches you were, so that you would long for the deliverer, for the seed, for the Messiah." The fact that they had the law, friends, and it didn't lead them to Christ, only led to their condemnation. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 verse 21 to 24 says. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Did you hear that? The law and the prophets bear witness to it. And they were refusing to accept that witness. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, my beloved friends, what does that teach us? What does that say to us? What is of the flesh is of nothing is of no reward, is of no merit. No amount of church attendance, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of prayer can make you right with God. No amount of good deeds can make you right with God. Now, when you are right with God, those things are important. But they cannot put you in a right relationship with God. God is saying in Scripture, loud and clear, I have assigned the role of establishing the righteousness that is necessary to satisfy divine justice to my Son, Jesus Christ. And when I accept you and vindicate you, I do so on the basis of His righteousness received and accredited to you through faith and only faith in my Son and only my Son. The only righteousness that will stand up in my court will be the righteousness of my one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Even the faith that I ask of you is not yours to perform. It will be my gift to whomever asks of it. Beloved, that is the most important testimony of Scripture you could ever, ever hear. Because it is salvation. These Jews were so convinced of their special status in the kingdom of God. You know what they did? They stuck their fingers in their ears. And they nearly went off their head. They were so mad with him. They had just killed the Savior. And now they were about to kill one of his messengers. My friend, let me ask you, where do you stand with Christ? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you looking to Christ alone for your salvation and for your righteousness? Because there is no other way of salvation other than that is found in Christ Jesus. There is no other way that your sins can be forgiven. The Jews came to Jesus because they were telling him about their rituals. Oh, well, our fathers gave us bread from heaven. What do you give us? And Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Oh, our fathers did this, our fathers did that. And Jesus blew all of their excuses and all of their defenses away to such a point that they got so frustrated that they came to him in John chapter 6 from verse 27 to verse 29 and they said to him, so then, what good things must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And you know what Jesus said to them? You want to do the works of God? These are the works of God. To believe on the one whom God has sent. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. I am naked, I am poor, I am wretched, I am lost, I am worthy of damnation. It is only the mercy of God. That's why Psalm 51 opens with these words after David had committed adultery and he had murdered Bathsheba's husband. Have mercy on me, O God. The only way you could ever be right and will ever be right with God is on the basis of His mercy. And beloved, has He not demonstrated His mercy? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Cling to Christ, my friend. And cling to Him alone. And you will be safe forever. Amen.